Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now going to, in this audio, finish Joshua 8. I'm going to cover verses 30 through 35. Our context is this. In the first 29 verses of Joshua 8, we saw the armies of Israel conquer Ai, that same Ai that ran them off and ran them in the ground in chapter 7, was wiped out in chapter 8. And so now, in the last six verses of Joshua 8, we will look at a very important event in the history of Israel, namely the renewing of the covenant by Joshua on Mount Ebal. So we start now in verse 30. Then Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, in Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the sons of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones, on which no man has wielded an iron tool, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, and sacrificed peace offerings. Now Mount Ebal, where this altar is about 20 miles away, according to Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. According to my BibleAtlas.org map, it's about 22 miles, close enough. If you look at where Bethel is on the map, Ai, of course, is right next to Bethel, a little bit to the south and east, a couple of miles. If you go up Bethel, there's a road that runs right up through the hills there, through the valleys, all the way up to Shechem, basically, which is in the valley between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, Mount Ebal to the north, Mount Gerizim to the south. This is the same area where Jesus met the Samaritan woman at Sychar, if you recall, and she referred to Jacob's well. It's all right there in that same area. Now, John Gill says that Ebal was 60 miles away, which is too far for Joshua to go. Well, of course, the problem is that Ebal was not 60 miles away. Gill had that wrong. He says that what happened is that Joshua did this covenant renewal 5 years later when he established the tabernacle at Shiloh, which is closer. Now, we're not going to go there. We're going to assume that this happened right after Joshua marches the people of Israel 22 miles to the north into the land of Shechem there in the valley between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. Here's what Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown says about that spot and about that march. Quote, this spot was a little short of 20 miles from Ai. I said about 22, okay. The march through a hostile country and the unmolested performance of the religious ceremonial observed at this mountain would be greatly facilitated through the blessing of God by the disastrous fall of Ai. In other words, nobody wanted to mess with these dudes. They've already wiped out Jericho. They've wiped out Ai. Leave them alone. And so they marched unmolested to Mount Ebal and Gerizim. Now, this altar that was built on Mount Ebal was previously commanded by God. Deuteronomy 27, 4 through 8. So it shall be when you cross the Jordan, you shall set up on Mount Ebal. This is God speaking through Moses on the plains of Moab before Moses died, before Israel crossed from the east to the west over the Jordan. And God says this, so it shall be when you cross the Jordan, you shall set up on Mount Ebal these stones, as I am commanding you today, and you shall coat them with lime. Moreover, you shall build there an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. You shall not wield an iron tool on them. You shall build the altar of the Lord your God of uncut stones, and you shall offer on it burnt offerings to the Lord your God, and you shall sacrifice peace offerings and eat there, and rejoice before the Lord your God. You shall write on the stones all the words of this law very distinctly. So you notice the language is very similar in Deuteronomy as it is here in Joshua 8. Uncut stones, no iron tool, burnt offerings, peace offerings. So Joshua is religiously following the commands that God gave Moses. He was a good successor to Moses. Now let's talk about this detail that the altar was to be made of uncut stones, as it says in verse 31 here in Joshua 8. This is typical of altars commanded or built in the Old Testament. For example, in Exodus 20:24, you must make an earthen altar for me and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, peace offerings, your sheep and goats, as well as your cattle. Notice that the altar there in Exodus 20, verse 24, upon which the burnt and peace offerings are to be made, must be an earthen altar made of earth, not cut stones. Deuteronomy 27:5, build an altar of stones there to the Lord your God. You must not use any iron tool on them. Basically uncut stones. This is, of course, referring to the altar at Mount Ebal that Joshua is getting ready to set up. Now, the interesting question is, why? Why does the altar have to be made of uncut rock? Well, a lot of the commentators just passed over that little detail without saying anything, but I managed to cobble together six possible reasons why. Some of the reasons might overlap a little bit, but let's go through them. Option number one as to why the altar was to be made with uncut rock and no tools were to be used on the altar. Option number one, this is from Colin Delitch. The earth and the rocks stand for sin and death, and bloody sacrifices are connected with sin and death. That, for example, maybe not the burnt, the peace offering so much as a sin offering would be connected with sin and death. And sin and death is symbolized by dirt, because that's where man goes to when he sins and dies. He just disappears and goes down to the dirt. Let me quote from Colin Delitch. The reason for this way, that every altar of the true God ought properly to have been built of earth, and if it was constructed of stone, rough unhewn stones, were to be employed that it might retain both the appearance and nature of earth, since every bloody sacrifice was connected with sin and death, by which man, the creature of earth, is brought to earth again. All right, that's option number one. Option number two, the reason that the altar was to be made of uncut stones was to show that man could add nothing to the sacrificial work of God. Problem with that view, there was plaster added to the uncut stones, but that was merely so the carved words put upon the altar could be read when you carve the words into the plaster. So I don't think that cuts against that argument too much. Basically, the idea is this altar is not of man's work. Man can add nothing to the sacrificial work of God by putting fancy stones on the altar. Here's option number three. The Hebrew word for tool is sword, and an atonement on the altar signifies life, but a sword shortens life. So a sword, or by extension anything metal, symbolizes death. So you don't use a tool, which symbolizes death, on an altar, which symbolizes life given by atonement. I think that's a little bit of a stretch, actually. Option number four, cut stones could lead to breathtaking architecture and artwork. This is my idea. It might be somebody else's idea, but I came up with this idea. Let's put it that way. People might start remembering the altar more than what the altar stood for. In fact, the altar could be made into an idol if human artwork were added and added and added, and pretty soon you got an idol. So God wants to cut that off at the pass and says, nope, no human artwork, no chisels, nothing on this altar. Dirt and stones. Option number five, perhaps there were pagan practices, of which we do not know now, that would be imitated if the Israelites started chiseling rocks to put in their altars. Well, that's always the go-to position if you can't explain something. Option number six, this is from Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. The chisel would impart pollution to the stones, because a chisel works in the dirt, and so you put a dirty chisel on the stones, you're polluting the altar, which should be holy. In fact, profane actually means dirty. The dirt is the very opposite of cleanliness. So dirt symbolizes moral uncleanliness, and so you don't want to put a chisel on the altar. So there's some options. I think one of them might be true. I'm not going to say which one. It could be a combination of some or all of them. Now, on this altar at Mount Ebal, Joshua offered offerings, burnt offerings and peace offerings. These are your two most typical offerings. Now, burnt offerings and peace offerings had been offered when the covenant was established. Remember, this is a renewal of the covenant. The covenant was established at Mount Sinai. After Moses received the law, he went down below the mountain. He built 12 pillars of stones. He had all the 12 tribes, the leaders of the 12 tribes, lined up in front of the altars. And he took blood from a sacrifice, and he sprinkled half of the blood on the altar, half on the people, and the covenant was established. Let me just read you a representative verse, Exodus 24, verse 5. He sent young men of the sons of Israel, that's Moses, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. So you had burnt offerings and peace offerings at the establishment of the covenant, and now at the renewal of the covenant, the establishment of the covenant by Moses, and now at the renewal of the covenant by Joshua, you also have burnt offerings and peace offerings. And by obedient observance of these rituals and rites, the covenant is solemnly renewed. Remember, this ceremony at Mount Ebal was previously commanded by Moses in Deuteronomy 27, 5 through 6. Let me read that again. God says through Moses, build an altar of stones there to the Lord your God. You may not use any iron tool on them. Use uncut stones to build the altar of the Lord your God and offer burnt offerings to the Lord your God on it. That was back Moses telling the people, and this is Joshua fulfilling what Moses had said. We go now to Joshua 8, verses 32 and 33. He, that's Joshua, wrote there on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written in the presence of the sons of Israel. All Israel, with their elders and officers and their judges, were standing on both sides of the ark before the Levitical priest who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, the stranger as well as the native. Half of them stood in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had given command at first to bless the people of Israel. Now the stones that are mentioned here, the commentator split. Some people say it's the stones on which the altar was made, and so the law was inscribed around the bottom of the altar. The other option is it's a pile of stones that was not part of the altar, and these stones that were not part of the altar were erected in the form of a pillar plastered over and the law was written on it. I don't know what the answer to that is, but it doesn't matter, really. Copy of the law of Moses was written on the stones. Now, that copy could have been the whole book of Deuteronomy. It could have been an abstract of the law, the abstract of the book of Deuteronomy. It could have been the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments only. It could have been the blessings and curses in chapter 27 and 28 of Deuteronomy. So, in other words, it could be a lot of writing or a little bit of writing. Now, those who say it couldn't be the whole book of Deuteronomy because there's not enough room on the stones, all you got to say to answer that is look at the Code of Hammurabi. It's in a stone that's less than human size. It's in the Louvre. I've seen it. And every jot and tittle of the Code of Hammurabi is on that stone. Now, of course, the print's pretty small, but it was done. So I'm going to assume it's the whole law. It was written down there by Joshua in the presence of the sons of Israel. The sons of Israel were probably the tribal leaders, of course. Why were they there? They were a witness to prove that Joshua did what he did. Nobody could say that Joshua failed in his duties enjoined on him by Moses earlier in Deuteronomy chapter 27. He did it, and everybody saw it. Now let's look at the ceremony itself. Verse 33, all Israel with their elders and officers and their judges were standing on both sides of the ark before the Levitical priest who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, the stranger as well as the native. Now we got sides of the ark, and then we've got half of the people stood in front of Mount Ebal. You got some prepositions there, and prepositions, of course, are generally very imprecise in language. The preposition always shows the relationship of two nouns. The spatial relationship, sometimes the time relationship, but spatial relationships can be really funky because you got three dimensions of space and you got two dimensions that you talk about when you write it. It's complicated. And so because of that, we have a split of opinion on exactly how this ceremony carried out. An example of how a preposition can be unclear here, in verse 33, it says the people stood in front of Mount Ebal, half the people. And half in front of Mount Gerizim. Does that mean they were standing in the valley in front of Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim? Or does it mean they were standing on the top of Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim on the front, facing the valley, on the front of the mountaintop? It's just not clear. The elders and officers and the judges were standing on both sides of the ark. Does that mean they were right next to the ark? Or does it mean they were on the sides of the ark up on top of the mountain? And so, with that ambiguity, we come up with two possible options. Option number one, the people are on the side of the altar. The priests climb to the top of the mountain and they read the curse from, one reads a curse from Mount Ebal and the people at the bottom in the valley say amen. And then another priest from Gerizim reads a blessing and the people in the valley say amen. That's one option. Or you can have the people in the valley on the sides of the altar, the priest up on top of the mountains. And then the priest on the top of Mount Ebal says, cursed is he who violates the law. And the people in the bottom say, amen. And then the priest on the top of Mount Gerizim says, blessed are the people who keep the law. And then the people in the valley say, amen. Well, you pay your nickel, you take your choice. I prefer to look at it this way. Deuteronomy 27:12 says, when you cross the Jordan, these shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. Well, on, that sounds like on top of the mountain. And then the priest and leaders, etc., on the sides of the altar. That sounds like they're in the valley. So that's the way I'm going to take it, despite the fact that verse 33 in the NASB says the people, half the people stood in front of Mount Ebal. It sounds like they're not on top of the mountain. It sounds like they're on the bottom of the mountain. But I'm going to take it that the people are on the top, the priests are on the bottom next to the ark. After all, the priest is supposed to guard the ark. It makes more sense to me that way. Well, either way, it was an impressive ceremony. You could never forget it if you were there. All right, assuming I'm right that half the people were on Mount Ebal or in the valley below, but I say on Mount Ebal and half the people, half the tribes were on Mount Gerizim. Remember, Ebal is curses in the north, Gerizim is blessings in the south. Ebal had Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. That's from Deuteronomy 27:12. And then here in our verses we have half from Gerizim, that's the tribes of Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. So Israel was split half and half. Now, the division of the 12 tribes, again, was in obedience to the commands of God to Moses in Deuteronomy 27, verses 12 and 13. When you have crossed the Jordan, these tribes will stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people. Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. And these tribes will stand on Mount Ebal to deliver the curse. Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. So the tribes were distributed just as commanded by Moses. We go now to Joshua 8, verses 34 and 35, and we'll finish up this short audio. Then afterward, he, that's Joshua, read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded, which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, with the women and the little ones and the strangers who were living among them. Now in verse 14, when it says that he read all the words of the law, that of course means he caused it to be read. He didn't actually read it himself individually. The priests of the Levites read it. We read in Deuteronomy 27:14, the Levites shall then answer and say to all the men of Israel with a loud voice. So in Deuteronomy 27, it's the Levites reading. Here in Joshua 8, it's Joshua reading, but of course that just means Joshua used the Levites, Joshua being the principal and the Levites being the agent. Now, how much of the words of the law were read? Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown says apparently a much larger portion of the law was read than was inscribed on the stones. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown say that the law written on the stones must have been a summary, and of course the idea is the stones aren't big enough to handle all the book of Deuteronomy. All I can say is I've seen the Code of Hammurabi on a less-than-human-sized stone in the Louvre in France, in Paris, and by golly, the whole code is on that one stone. So it just depends on how big the letters are. You shrink your font, you can get a lot in on the stone. So all of the assembly of Israel is assembled, as I've just suggested, one way or the other. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown say, quote, how awfully solemn must have been the assemblage and the occasion, the eye and the ear of the people being both addressed. It was calculated to leave an indelible impression, and with spirits elevated by their brilliant victories in the land of promise, that would be at Joshua and Ai, memory would often revert to the striking scene on Mounts Ebal and Gerizim and in the Vale of Sychar. Sychar is where the Samaritan woman lived, right there in the valley between the two mountains. Yes, quite an impressive ceremony. Now, women and children were involved in this reading of the law and the responsive antiphonal reading of the law from the priest and the Levites to the people and back again. And the people said, amen, amen, and amen. Why were the women and children included? Well, here are some reasons. They were personally responsible for keeping the law, of course. They were moral agents just like the men were. Also, they were principally responsible for the education of the children. Whoa. Pretty responsible position there, so they needed to know what the law said. They needed to say amen to the blessings and the curses. And here's an idea I had. Maybe it was just to show that this assembly was not just for the military, which we might think reading it, but now we know that the women and children were there, not just the men, not just the military. The little ones were there. Here's what Adam Clark says about that, quote, so, quote, that a salutary fear of offending God might be early, diligently, and deeply impressed upon their hearts. All right, with this happy occasion, the people renewed, the people holy, the people victorious, we are now prepared to move on in further into the book of Joshua, namely next time, Joshua 9, the entire chapter, we will look at the Gibeonite deception, how the Gibeonites succored the Israelites. I hope you stay tuned for that audio, and I hope you enjoyed this one.